Now let us turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And reading in chapter 6, that portion from verse 10 to verse 20. Coming once again to those words at the end of verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, especially the last few words of verse 11 again, but reading from verse 10 to the end of verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Ephesians, we continue to look at this statement concerning the wiles of the devil and how those wiles of the devil are exercised against the Church of Christ and employed against the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the wiles of the devil, you remember, or the subtleties of the devil, or the craftiness of the devil, constitute that great overall characteristic under which the Bible places the devil for our information and for our eyes to see. And that's how it is, you remember, right from the very beginning, in the very first introduction to the devil that we have in the pages of the Word of God, is something that points us up to his description as being more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And it's almost a rule of interpretation with regards to the Word of God that we look back to first mention, and we see how a thing is first presented to us on the pages of the Scriptures, and that first mention then is to determine very much our understanding of that particular thing with regards to all of the Word of God concerning it that follows. Now, so it is with the devil then. And so right there in the first few words of chapter 3 of Genesis, that great overall characteristic of the devil is set before us, his subtlety, his wiliness, his craftiness, his dubiety, all of these things. And so however we look at the Bible, the devil, and however the devil comes and attacks us and comes at us, we're never to lose sight of that great overall characteristic of his subtlety. Whatever he does, that will be behind it. However he endeavors to come at the Christian in whatever area of the Christian's life that he is attacking, there will be that underlying subtlety and wiliness and craftiness in whatever he does. Now then, as you know, over the past number of weeks, what we've been looking at especially is how the devil sets out to exercise that wiliness and craftiness and subtlety against the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ itself. As we've said, the devil has many targets, but the devil also has many strategic targets. He doesn't just go willy-nilly, as it were, attacking here and there. He can attack anything at any given point. But there are those things that he especially attacks. There are those targets that are especially strategic and especially essential to the devil. You remember the illustration again, that Adolf Hitler during the war didn't bomb Ranafmoor or didn't bomb Ben Nevis. He bombed the Liverpool, he bombed London, he bombed Clydeside, he bombed the strategic places. And be sure, my friends, that although, as I say, the devil can drop his incendiaries anywhere, at any given time, there are nevertheless those strategic targets that he is going to attack. We're to know what they are, and so we're to guard them all the more, you see, and view them aright all the more. Now, all you have to do is read the Word of God, and you'll discover this, that one of the great targets of the devil, then, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something sad to say that the church herself has failed to see in so many ways. But right from the Acts of the Apostles, when the New Testament church comes into being in the full, right from that point onwards, the devil goes on ceasing and on resting to destroy the church and defame the church and defile the church at every wheel and turn. Well then, it's the devil's wiles against the church that we ought to be thinking about first and foremost. And you remember last week, let me just mention this, because what I want to say this morning really very much connects up with what we said last week. And last week we said that the devil very much goes after two things with regards to the church, and he exercises his wiliness. First of all, what we called an impersonation of the church, and then an infiltration of the church. And by impersonation, you remember, we simply meant that great work of the devil in creating replicas, in creating counterfeits. Doesn't he set out to produce counterfeit Christ? Well, no wonder then that he sets out to produce counterfeit churches and a replica of the Church of Christ. He starts off in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, and if we would get the Bible in its right place, and he sets out there first of all to maim the church and cripple the church, then he sets out to poison the church from within. And that goes on right through the Acts of the Apostles, chapter after chapter. You get that swing from outward attack to inward attack, and then into the early centuries of the church, and then he performs a great masterstroke. Various factors. One very important one, when that man Constantine made a profession of the Christian faith, and when it became a popular thing then to be Christian. When the church then did that most terrible thing, and when she, for all those years, had been persecuted, suddenly as she comes into the ascendancy, she begins to persecute and begins to force people to come into the church, as it were. And so anybody, don't you see, with any wit about them at all, my friends, they weren't going to run the risk of being put to the sword when all they had to do was have a couple of drops of water sprinkled on their head and join this church, as it was called. And what was it? Nominal Christianity. The impersonation of the true. That which is with us to this day, and we don't have to be burden-mouthed about it. Doesn't matter if it's Roman Catholic nominalism or Protestant nominalism. Nominal Christianity was the devil's masterstroke to impersonate the true Church of Christ on the face of this earth. And where that hasn't been the case, of course, then he goes on, and both are very much linked, always infiltrating the church, always coming in with false notions and false ideas and false teachings and false behavior, all of those things, my friends, in an effort to overthrow the Church of Christ and to bring her down. Now, take that to heart. The devil's target is the bride of the bridegroom, is the sheep of the shepherd, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has done it by impersonation. He does it, goes on doing it by infiltration. And so it's that then that we ought to always be very careful of and always aware. Hey then, for this morning, as the devil then sets out to infiltrate, what he has in mind is the undermining or the destroying or the disturbing of the whole purpose of the Church of Christ in this world. And so what we have to guard against, my friends, and be aware of, are the kind of things that the devil attacks. And as he attacks those things, then we're to be all the more aware of them and see to their defense, and indeed to see to their furtherance, to the frustration of the devil. Now, the devil attacks things like this. He attacks the church's life of praise. He attacks also the church's life of prayer. And he attacks the church's life of proclamation. Now, those three things, there are other things that he attacks, other things that he aims to overthrow as he infiltrates in many of his ways. But most especially, my friends, he aims at the church's life of praise, her life of prayer, and her life of proclamation. First of all, he attacks the church's life of praise by his subtleties and by his wiliness. And when we speak about the church's life of praise, of course, we don't just simply mean that with regards to the church's hymn singing and psalm singing and so forth. Now, we're not to exclude that, because that's a precious part of the church's life. Absolutely precious part of the church's life. You remember what Paul has told these Ephesians about singing among themselves, speaking among themselves. He says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, he says, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's nothing more precious given to the Church of Christ than the fact that she can praise Christ. And she can praise the Savior, my friends, in all her joys and in all her sorrows and in all her afflictions and in all her pains. That's the marvelous thing about the praise of the Church. That regardless of the situation that the Lord brings his people through at any particular time, she can yet praise because it's her God that she's praising. You remember what David said? Thy statutes have been my songs, he says, in the house of my throne. He hadn't any continuing city here. And he was just lodging here in this world, as it were, for a time. But he says, here's what I'm going to do. For as long as I'm in the house of this lodging, he says, I'm going to make its rafters ring with the praise of my God in those things that he has told me out of his word. Dear old Martin Luther had it just at his fingertips, you remember, when he used to often turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and when things were going hard, and he would say, come, Philip, let's sing a hymn and defy the devil. Because the devil doesn't like singing. And the devil in no way likes the church gathered together on the Lord's Day and lifting up her hymns of praise to him who loved them and gave himself for them. Doesn't like that in any way. Remember, this is the day the Lord has made. Here's what we'll do. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. You get dear old Isaac Watts' lovely New Testament version of that old 118th Psalm. You remember how he puts it? He says, today, that's the day he's given to us, the Lord's day. Today, he says, he rose and left the dead and Satan's empire fell. Today, the saints his triumph spread and all his wonders tell. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the day when Christ rose victorious over death and over hell and over the devil himself. And be sure that the devil doesn't like it, my friend. And that's why, don't you see, it's absolutely essential that when we speak about the church's praise along that limited sense, we're to think of the church's congregational praise. Because that's most essential. And today we've got the situation where we've got entertainers. And somebody gets up or some people get up and they sing to the people of God as though they were an audience. That's not what the New Testament envisages. And the New Testament, my friends, is let all the people of God praise him in the congregation. And it's the very fact that we knit hearts and minds and souls and voices together in singing the things that we know in our hearts and in our understanding concerning the Christ of God. It's that that the devil doesn't like. And it's that that we undertake to do, my friends. That regardless of what besets us, we will sing of our Redeemer and his wondrous love. And so certainly, you see, there's always that singing, always that praising, always that particular aspect of the praise. And that's why we mustn't let the devil get in to infiltrate any of our hearts with regards to it. You come along perhaps some day to the church and on the Lord's Day, you don't feel too good. Well, my friends, feel good. and feel good enough, you see, to stir up your heart to sing praises unto the Lord. And all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Our hearts sometimes, you see, let the sediment of praise fall to the bottom. Well, says David in that 103rd Psalm, stir it up. That's what you're to do. You know what it says in some of these cartons of juice? Shake well, ready to serve. Sometimes we've to shake our hearts to make them ready to praise. But we're to do it, because that's what we're called to do. And we're called to praise the Lord in the congregation of the saints. We'll do it in heaven. So we better get on with our apprenticeship here on earth when we join together with all the redeemed that have gone before, and we sing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We sing to him, and we sing of him in heaven at last, and so on earth below. So then that very much, certainly, not to be excluded when we speak about the devil attacking the church's praise, but however, it's far more far-reaching than that when he sets out to destroy this church's praise. And what we mean, very simply, my friends, is the church's whole way of life, which is to be to the praise of God and to the honor of our God in all things. Now, probably one of the great statements concerning that is when Peter writes to those churches scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and so forth. And what he does, you'll know the verses, I'm sure, once I mention them. What he does is this, is he tells the churches there what God has made them to be. And he also does this, he also tells them why God has made them to be what he has made them to be. But he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That's what you are, he says. That's what the churches of Jesus Christ are. That's what a church of Christ is, as it endeavors to govern itself according to the word of God. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, why has God made the church to be that? Has he just made it to be that, my friends, to take it away to heaven at last? No, he hasn't done that. And here's what Peter says. He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that, in order that, ye might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has made you to be what he has made you to be for a very specific purpose. Namely, yes, your own glory at last, but his glory forever. And his glory for now. And his praise in the midst of the earth. Old Israel, you see, was to be to the praise of God. How often she fell down. But that's why God had chosen her, not because she was greatest among the nations of the earth, but he had chosen her for his own praise. And now you see Peter, under the Holy Spirit of God, rightly takes lock, stock, and barrel, everything that ever belonged to old Israel, and transfers it in its fullness into the Israel of God, into the church of Christ. Now he says, ye are the chosen generation, and ye are the royal priesthood, and ye are the kingdom, and ye are the peculiar people. And he says, for the selfsame reason, to show forth the praises of the God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has called you for a purpose. He has made you to be what he has made you to be in order that you might show forth his praise or his virtue, as it says there in the margin, or his honor. In order that you might display the life of God in the soul of man. That's what he has done. And my friends, then, if you want a scope of what Peter means, and that's why that statement of Peter, in fact, is only an initial statement of God's intention. Then you get it by reading on from that statement. And here's what Peter seems to almost do. You ever take one of your children down to a nice wee still piece of water and you lift a stone and you throw it into the middle of the water, and it goes plop right in the middle of the water. And then the rings begin to come out, don't they? Out and out and out and out, until they reach the very banks where the water is itself, the very edges where the water is itself. Now, what Peter, by the Holy Spirit of God, does with that statement, in fact, is throw a stone into the water. Because what goes on from that, which is really the interpretation of how the church praises her Savior, that's what follows on from that. Now listen. But ye are a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles or among the heathen, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in a day of visitation. And then there's another ring goes out. Then he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent for the punishment of evildoers and so forth. And then there's another ring. Then he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fears and so forth. And then he goes into the next chapter and there's another ring. And he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the chaste conversation of their wives. And then he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge and so forth. And then he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, be kind. And that's what it is, to show forth the praise of God. It isn't simply to come together in the church and praise his name with our lips and with our hearts and with our understanding. Bless God, that's part of it. But showing forth the praise of God, my friends, is showing forth the honor of God in our lives by the grace of God, among the heathen, among our neighbors, among those with whom we work. It's being in subjection to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's being lawful citizens in this world. It's being dutiful servants. It's being good wives. It's being good husbands. It's being all of those things. That's what the praise of God is, as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. It's the life of the church, and it's the life of the Christian, and it's the life of praise in every area of our life where the Lord has called us to live. I've got no time for this limited Christianity that's got a great noise to make when it comes together in the church for a pop concert or something, and then all of these other areas of life, you stick that in another pocket, as though it didn't belong to your Christian testimony. Not at all, my friend. Not at all. And be sure, don't you see, that if this is the truth of God, that the praise of God is all caught up in the life of the people of God in the church of God, then it goes without saying that there the devil is going to attack, and viciously attack, and subtly attack, with all his weapons. Now, how does he do it? Now, I'm sure to answer that would take a long, long, long time, but let me just mention two ways that he does it, I think, especially. He does it, my friends, by putting fright into our hearts, and by taking fight out of our hands. Now, it's almost comparable to what we said last week, you remember. The devil loves to frighten us. The devil loves to get us shaking in our shoulders. There's nothing he likes better. You remember what Paul has already told these Ephesians about not being carried about by every wind, he says, like children tossed to and fro. The devil loves to toss us to and fro. He loves to get our ears attuned to the gale blowing. He loves to get our eyes seeing all the waves billowing up round about us. We're in a terrible state. He loves to get us frightened. Because he knows, my friends, that immediately the Christians take their eyes off the Savior, like dear old Peter in the midst of that storm, then they're going to sink. And that's exactly where he wants them to be, and that's where he aims for them to be. So what we need in order to overcome that condition is the whole armor of God. And that's what Paul has told those Ephesians earlier. He says he has given apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, you remember, for the edifying of the body, for the ministry of the church. He's given all of these things in order that we might be built up and not be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. When he infiltrates, my friends, with all of these notions and ideas and teachings, it's all with a name, you see, to unbalancing the Christian's feet and to getting them away from the right posture that they ought to have. Now, here's what he does. He does that in two ways. And you'll see exhibitions of this in different professing people's lives. Either he gets us all caught up with presumption, or else he gets us all thrown down with despondency. One or the other. He loves to work at extremes. And so you get some Christians, well, they just pop through this world and that's all there is about. Never have a serious thought in their head. And then you get others, and they get so cast down that they're absolutely useless. Now, later on, we're going to come to the whole business of another of the devil's great targets, which is the believer's assurance. A great truth. And let me say even now, my friends, that as soon as the devil attacks and successfully attacks a believer's assurance, he's made that believer useless at that point. Isn't that the case? Once we begin to doubt and our feet begin to move off the absolute solid foundation of what Christ has done for us, then, my friends, we're useless. And that's where the devil likes to get. And what we ever have to do is to get that proper biblical image that is given of us. On the one hand, within us, indeed, my friends, by nature and by practice, we have nothing. And yet, on the other hand, by the grace of Christ, we are the redeemed of the Lord. And Christ shed his blood to redeem his church. Don't you see that? And the church is his bride for which he gave himself. And when the old devil comes attacking the bride, it becomes us, my friends, to say, my friend, the devil, you have a look at the bridegroom who loved me and gave himself up. But he loves to frighten, and he loves to get us on edge. He loves to do all of these things. There's something else that he loves to do. He loves to take the fight out of our hands. And you again, you get it. And I'm speaking now from looking around at what you might say experimentally, out of experience. Don't you find an awful lot of Christians that have opted out of the church's calling and so forth? They don't do anything. Doesn't matter, we're going to heaven and well, that's all there is about it. Now remember that the Lord who redeemed the church for that purpose that Paul speaks about, to show forth his praise. And the Lord calls the church to her activity in all things, my friends. And oh, we have to get the limbs working, don't you see? I know some people turn around and they say, oh, well, you know, maybe we should get somebody that could do all of these things, and then the church wouldn't have to do all of these individual things. That's not right. It's not right for us, and it's not safe for us. Because as members of the body of Christ, every limb has to be exercised and kept exercised. That's what the Lord ordains for us. And exercised in our own way. You know, the lovely incident just recently down at the Tabernacle at Spurgeon's old church. And Mr. Masters, who's the pastor, was speaking about Spurgeon and speaking about what is now a big hotel at the back of the Tabernacle. And I said, that used to be the old poorhouse. And he says, yes. He says, of course, you realize before that it was the Doulton factory, the Royal Doulton factory, you know, it makes the nice plates and cups and so forth. And he said actually there were about 150 or nearly 200 of the Dothan workers in membership in the tabernacle in Spurgeon's day. And he says Mr. Dothan himself was a deacon. And then he said, you know, that's very significant. He says Spurgeon would never make him an elder. Because he said, you see, all the week long he was in a ruling capacity with his workers. And so when he came into the church, he said, he wasn't to be in a ruling capacity as an elder, but in a serving capacity as a deacon. Wiley Old Bird was Mr. Spurgeon, my friends. And you see, the Lord calls us to those things that we ought to occupy and exercise within the Church of Christ. Doesn't the worldly maxim even say that the devil finds work for idle hands? Isn't that the case? And my friends, I tell you this, that if the churches in Inverness were more about their business of evangelizing and all the rest, there'd be less of some of the terrible things that go on and the gossip and all the rest of it if they were more busy about the Lord's business. Let me tell you one of the most sobering illustrations of the Word of God with regards to that. You know, there are many sobering acts of sin recorded for us in the Scripture. Abraham and Noah and Peter's denial of the Lord. But I think it's right to say that probably one of the most sobering was the one committed by that man whose psalm we sang there just before the sermon. Psalm 51, that penitential psalm. That psalm of David where he repents before God on account of that sin. And that sin, of course, was the time when he entered into that adulterous association with Bathsheba and went through his engineering. He had Bathsheba's legal husband, Uriah, killed in the battle. Well, my friends, let me tell you the Bible's first word. And again, you see, back to this rule of first mention. And the very first mention that's made in any way with regards to that sin of David is the time when Israel had been fighting with the Ammonites. There had been a lapse in the battle, and then there came the time for them to take up the battle again. Now listen to what the Bible says. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, the year of the ceasing of hostilities, came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And then the next verse. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. All of you go off to battle, he said. I'm not going. Had he got too used to the ease of the palace in that year? Did he not relish the rigors of the battlefield, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Did he think there were plenty to do? On you go, Joab, and take all the host of Israel with you. I'm opting out. You see the whole overall picture? He got up out of bed when in the morning. No, it doesn't say that. It says he arose from his bed in the evening. And he strolled about on the flat roof of the palace. And he saw Bathsheba. And he loved it. And the devil finds work for Abraham. And my friends, we may take all that happened to David and transfer it into all the activity of the devil against us. He's active. But the one thing that he will endeavor to tell us is, don't bother getting active. Be a heavenly-minded Christian. Talk a lot. Doesn't matter what else you do.
That's not the picture of the New Testament church. The New Testament church, my friend, is up and about her business. And her business is the praise of her God. In all areas, in all places, in all ways, as the Lord gives strength and enabling, she is set for the praise of her Savior. And that life of praise, then, we may be sure of it, the devil will attack and does attack. And so we're to guard it. He said also that the devil attacks the church's life of prayer. I don't want to go very deeply into this at all at this point. For, of course, as you see, Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes up the whole issue of prayer. As you might say, not only part of the armor, but the whole overcovering of the armor at the end of this particular section. When he's spoken about the helmet, the breastplate, and all the rest. Then in verse 18 he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, and so forth. If you go into the armory with dear old Mr. Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, and he lists all the engines of war and so forth, and he'll tell you about the shoes and the shield and all the rest, and he says this, also there was all prayer. All prayer. And it's what the hymn writer is speaking about, of course, when he says, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Prayer's like the brassel for the armor, for the breastplate, and for the shield, and so forth. And we can't be without it. And there Paul, as I say, is going very much to direct us to the issue of prayer. However, surely it goes without saying, my friends, that you could never speak about the devil attacking the church unless you spoke about the devil attacking the church's life of prayer. And he does that. And he comes, my friends, and he makes his inroads where the church meets together in corporate prayer and united prayer. There the devil comes to make his inroads, and there he comes to endeavor to do his work. Now, just a few things, and they're exhortative things. But please, my friends, take them as encouragement through to our soul. Very first thing that the devil tells you with regards to the prayer meeting is this, that it's not very important when all's said and done. Well, if you've got other things to do, so you can lay aside going to the prayer meeting. If there's something more important comes up or something more interesting comes up, then, well, you needn't bother. Well, it's only the midweek meeting anyway. It's only a prayer meeting. And the devil tells you that. Now, I know that there are valid reasons sometimes that people can't be at the prayer meeting, but I'm speaking about what the devil does now. And isn't it a strange thing, my friends, that although the devil tells you and tells me that it isn't very important to be at the prayer meeting, he's never missing. Isn't that a funny thing about the devil? He'll tell you and I that it's not important to be there. But I've never known the devil, or at least one of his dispatch riders, to be absent from the prayer meeting, or absent from any prayer meeting. And he counts it, my friends, a very important thing. He's not omnipresent, so he can't be at every prayer meeting. But my friends, either by his influence or by his agents or whatever, he's at the prayer meeting. Not very important for us to be, but lo and behold, he counts it important for him to be there. And then once he is there, then he delights to set about doing his work. You know how he loves to distract us in the prayer meeting, and that we have to battle against. You see, we've entered into a day of battleless Christianity. If I feel like doing a thing, then I'm being led by the Spirit to do it. If I don't feel like doing it, then, well, what can I do about it? Well, are you a renewed creature in Christ? Well, if you're a renewed creature in Christ, my friends, God has granted to you the resources to do battle with the devil. And so the devil comes along and he works in many ways. And one of the ways that he does is he distracts. And how hard it is sometimes to get our thoughts and our minds up to that throne of grace where they ought to be. I remember listening to, well, he was actually a Dutch-American, so he had a bit of a strange accent, but he was speaking about the business of prayer. and about the devil distracting. And he made a classical statement. He just paused in the middle of his message. And he said, "Brethren, when did you last think of polar bears?" You see the point? The things that you can think about in the print. Polar bears, brown bears, hairy bears, bald bears. The devil will come and he'll put any thought into our heart. That's the very evidence that he's there. And has counted it an important thing to be there for that very work of destruction. Read the scriptures. You remember Joshua the high priest? When he came to be about his duties to his God, then it says that Satan stood by him at his right hand to resist him. And be sure that when we go about anything that the Lord has called us to be about, right there the devil will be endeavoring to resist us. When Job and the sons of God on a certain day came before the Lord to make sacrifice, wasn't it then that the devil came from walking to and fro on the earth and going up and down in it? Wasn't it then? My friends, once we get about the business that the Lord has called us to, there the devil comes and there the devil aims to be, though he tells us that it doesn't matter about being there. Now, we're to exercise our calling in all of those things. With regards to how we pray, now, as I said, I don't want to go into prayer at this particular moment. But you know, my friends, we're to pray, and we're to pray sensibly. That dear old Mr. Spurgeon again, who spoke about people that can make their prayers a burden on others. And oh, be sure of it. Be sure of it. We're not to do that. And he tells about the brother in the tabernacle prayer meeting that prayed for 30 or 40 minutes and then finished up by asking the Lord to forgive him his shortcomings. Prayer's a business, my friends. And you see, the devil loves to get us away into thinking, oh, you know what I think. That's why we end up in situations where people don't pray. Where you get these big gaps where the devil's driving tanks in and out, blasting here, there, and the next place. My friends, when we come to the prayer meeting, we come to pray. I come here to preach by the grace of God. I have to get up and do it. That's it. The Lord has called me to it. The Lord has called you and I to pray. The Lord has called us to these things. And let's not get any airy-fairy notions. I find this church and the Acts of the Apostles to be so flat on the ground with regards to its calling. And they came together and they lifted up heart and voice and they prayed to their God. Let me touch on one other thing with regards to that business of not praying. I believe it to be one of the devil's master strokes in our day that has brought that notion into the churches of Christ that the women aren't to pray. And I'm speaking to our own situation now, my friends. There's nothing in the Word of God, rightly understood whatsoever, that says that the women are not to pray. What we are blasted with in our day is a traditional understanding pressed on the Bible and not the Bible. Wonderful things in the Bible, I see. Things that are put there by you and by me. My friends, you know the passages. I'm not going into it. That 1 Corinthians 14 passage about the woman being silent in the church. Not a word in that passage about prayer. Not a word. It's about how the women are to learn. Not how they're to pray or not pray. Be in silence, it says. If you would learn anything, ask your husband at home. Don't be disturbing the meeting of the church. That other passage, 1 Corinthians 11, that tells you how the women are to pray. Having their head covered. That's how they're to do it. That Timothy passage about authority. not teaching your usurping authority. That's eldership. And no woman may be an elder in the church of God. They've got nothing to do with praying. Oh, say some people as they press their traditional views into things. But doesn't Paul say, I will that men pray? Well, if Paul says, I will that men pray, then Paul means, I will that women won't pray. Isn't that a lovely way to read the Bible? Hasn't he just said there, husbands, love your wives? He doesn't say wives, love your husbands. Does that mean then that wives aren't to love their husbands? How can you read the Bible like that? And anyway, doesn't he say, I will that men pray everywhere? Does that mean then that women are to pray nowhere? One question, sister. How does a woman exercise her priesthood? Are you a priest of God? How do you exercise your priesthood? If God would take away the chief way in which we exercise our priesthood through spiritual sacrifices unto God in the midst of the church. Anything that chops off the church's prayer life by something like two-thirds in the average church has got one person at the back of it. The old serpent. And I'm as interested in traditional views of the Bible as fly in the air. Remember that one branch of the church that tells you that goes about sprinkling babies anyway. What kind of a view of the Bible's that? And another branch doesn't even have any doctrine of the church in the first place. My friends, we need to break the Bible open today. And regardless of what any say, it's what saith the Lord. And oh, my friends, when the devil comes attacking, he attacks the life of praise, and surely he attacks the life of praise. And anything that's going to harm the life of prayer, there the devil is going to work, and work hard. And we're going to have to stop. Next week we'll look at the devil's attacks on the life of proclamation, but any wonder that the life of proclamation, proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, any wonder, my friends, that it's so diminished in our day when he's been so successful in attacking the life of prayer and the life of praise. And God grant us his grace to see all that the Lord sets before us as glad things for us to perform in the way that he would have us perform them. And unto his name be praise and honor. Let us exercise ourselves in all these things. Because it's only by exercise that we come to that point of strong endurance and strong performance to the glory of the Savior.